Scripture makes it very clear that as believers and followers of Christ, we have an enemy of the soul. And he's known in Scripture by many different names. Let me share a few of those names with you. In Revelation 9:11, he's called Abaddon. Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of the brethren. In 1 Peter 5:8, he's called adversary. Revelation 9:11, he's called Apollyon. Matthew 12:24, he's called Beelzebub. In Revelation 20 and verse 2, he's called that great dragon. In Matthew 13:39, he's called enemy. Jesus called him in John 8:44, a father of lies. Revelation 12:3, he's called that great red dragon. He is called a liar, again in John 8:44. He's called a murderer in John 8:44. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. He's called the ruler of the darkness of this age in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. He's called the ruler of the demons in John 14:30. He's called Satan in Job 1:6. He's called serpent in Genesis 3:4. He's called serpent from old in Revelation 12:9. He's called the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. He's called the tempter in Matthew 4:3. He's called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called a twisted serpent in Isaiah 27:1. He's called the wicked one in Matthew 13:19. And these are just few of the names that are given in Scripture that identify who that enemy is. And all of these names, again, identifies the one who accuses us night and day before God. He's the one who seeks to destroy you, either physically or spiritually. And we need to know his ways. In fact, if you were playing sports, especially like in football, you would study your opponent. And folks, that's what we need to do. We need to study our opponent. The Bible tells us that Satan walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And lions do not roar before they have their prey within their teeth. I live down the road from the Caddyshack Ranch. Every night at feeding time, what do we hear? The roaring. You see, the point of this is we need to understand our foe. We need to understand who this great enemy is, who blinds the eyes of those from coming to Christ. The Bible identifies him by all these great words. Thomas Adams, who was a Puritan preacher, said, "Let us watch Satan, for he watches us. There is no corporal enemy, but a man naturally fears. The spiritual foe appears less terrible because we are less sensible of him. Great conquerors have been chronicled for victories and extensions of their kingdoms. Satan is beyond them all. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, but Satan his millions. He that fights with an enemy, whom nothing but blood can pacify, will give him an advantage." And we don't want to give him any advantage, so we must watch him. We must understand him. We must understand that he is a fallen angel. We must understand, like 1 John 3:8 says, that the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And not only is he a fallen angel, but he was cast out of heaven. And Jesus said in Luke 10:18 that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And we find him, when you open up the Bible, you find him in the Garden of Eden. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. And you'll notice in Genesis chapter 3, after God had created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, and he gave them this one command in Genesis 2:18, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, he says, you will surely die. And so when you come to chapter 3, it begins in verse 1 that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and here this is Satan speaking through the serpent, and he says to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" See, God had told them that they could eat everything, just one tree they couldn't eat of. And here Satan is casting doubt upon the woman. And of course, the woman answers, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, that's the only first recording that we have here about a reference to touching it. But if God told them not to eat it, it would make sense not to touch it either, right? Why put yourself in that situation? We get into situations when it comes to temptation. Instead of being like Joseph and fleeing and running from that temptation, we stand there as if to say that I'm strong enough to handle the lure of this temptation. I think if we were back in the garden during this time, that we might have went a little further. We might have just picked it and looked at it and maybe even smelled it and licked it. But see, God told them, don't eat of this. And so she may have been put that in there about not touching it. And so the serpent said to her, verse 4, you will not surely die. And what do we hear here? We hear a lie that the enemy, Satan, tells the woman. In fact, this is the second lie. The first was casting doubt on her in verse 1. The second one here is telling her that she will not die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So you see right here in the first 5 verses in Genesis 3, you see the appearance of this great deceiver. You see the appearance of this liar, this deceiver, Satan. And what is he doing? He is seeking to tempt Eve away from what God had said to her. Again, Satan does that to us. He tempts us away from what God says. He wants us to be disobedient to God. He wants us to sow discord among the brethren. He wants us to lie. He wants us to cheat. He wants us to steal because these are his ways. And these are the ways in which he attacks God. And these are ways in which he discourages believers, getting believers to walk away from truth, getting believers to not hear truth. And so it says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, what did she do? She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So look at that pattern right there of what happened. Verse 6, she saw it, then she took it, and then she gave it to her husband. Now, why didn't Adam stop this? Why did Adam participate in this? We are just at mere speculation at this point to answer a question like that. But the point is, he did do it. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, he did it out of disobedience. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the woman did it out of deception. She was deceived. And that, again, is what Satan seeks to do, is to deceive. And something else that they did for the first time was cover themselves. For the first time, they had guilt, knowing that they were naked. They hid themselves from God, verse 8. These are all the things that occurred as them disobeying God and taking of this forbidden fruit. Now, there's another passage I want you to see. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And here you see in Matthew chapter 4 that Satan is the tempter. And here he tempts Jesus. It says that Jesus in verse 1 was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward, he was hungry. Anybody in here ever fasted? Anybody ever fasted 40 days and 40 nights? Couldn't even imagine it. And then it says, really appropriately, that he was hungry. I'd have been hungry long before that. Now, when the tempter came to him, verse 3, notice he's called the tempter. And he says, not if you are. In Greek, it's since you are. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And if you'll notice there, it's almost as if to say, Satan is saying, you can quote Scripture, I can quote Scripture too. But the only difference in what Satan quoted is he left out a very important part. He quoted from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Here's the way the verse actually reads. For he will give his angels charge concerning you. Here's the part he left out. To guard you in all your ways. He took that out. And the reason why he took that out is because he wanted him not to trust God. He wanted him to take these matters in his own hands. He wanted him to command these stones to become bread. He wanted him to satisfy himself, because that's the stuff Satan does. He's a liar, he's a deceiver. And he, again, sought to tempt Jesus away from this. But notice as it continues, verse 7. Jesus said to him, "It is written, you should not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Notice in these three situations that the devil tempted Jesus. The devil tempts us. Jesus didn't give in to their temptation. You and I don't have to give in to his temptation either. In fact, the Bible tells us that if we will submit to God, James chapter 4, the devil will flee from us. And so this morning, I want to talk about some things as we just use these two passages to launch us into this, because there are some things that Satan does do. Number one, he perverts Scripture. And as you saw as the illustration there in Matthew chapter 4, by taking parts out of a verse to make his point. It's sad that people do that today. That's how they reinterpret Scripture. That's how they fail to understand Scripture's meaning. They may add to it, or they may extract from it something that's not there. But I want to give you four characteristics this morning regarding Satan, so that we can understand our enemy. And you could take into that sense by which we just read in Matthew chapter 4, and we'll just start right here, is that Satan is presumptuous. He's presumptuous. Dictionary defines presumptuous as being overconfident, especially in doing something which is not entitled to or qualified to do. He was presumptuous. He went to Eve in the garden, and he was presumptuous when he went to her, presuming on God and presuming on her lack of understanding. And here in the case of Matthew chapter 4, he went to Jesus as well and presumed and tried to get him to presume on God by taking these matters in his own hands. But there's another place I want you to see this morning where he does this, and it's found in the book of Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Now, if you know anything about Job, you find out in one day Job is stripped of all of his wealth. This was a very wealthy man. You read chapter 1, one after another, four frightened messengers reported that 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, 3,000 camels were stolen in an enemy raid. That's what you read in chapter 1. 7,000 sheep were struck by lightning and killed, and all 10 of his children were killed by a windstorm. And this was something that God permitted Satan to do. In fact, I want you to see here some very important things as we look at this. Go to verse 6. It says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." The phrase "sons of God" is a reference to angels. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" What's he doing there? He's accusing God. "The reason why Job's been faithful to you, because you have this hedge around him. Sure, nothing's going to happen to him, but you take that hedge away, he's going to curse you to your face." So look at verse 12. "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. It's in your hands, it's in your authority. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." I want you to understand something. Satan can't do anything to any of us unless God allows it. Everything that happens in our life has to go through the permissible hands of God. Period. We are in His loving hands. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are believers in Jesus Christ. John 10 says that we are in His hands and also says we are in the Father's hands. And no one can pluck us out of their hands. And so you'll notice this situation. Satan accuses God and God gives him permission, but tells him, but do not lay your hand on his person. You cannot kill him. Now, I want you to understand something, too. Job didn't know what was going on when it starts. He has no clue. You and I have things going on in our lives, and we don't all the time know what's going on either. In fact, we find it very strange, like 1 Peter 4, that when we go through a fiery trial, it's something strange happening in our lives. Because we've been sometimes told that as a Christian, you're going to have just one glory march into heaven. You'll never have a highway of thorns. You'll never have any trouble in your life. But to say that would be to cut out the book of James, would it not? James chapter 1, verse 3. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, but let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What's he saying right there? We go through these things to test our faith. We go through these things that endurance may be produced in our life. And I'll tell you what. On the other side of this trial that Job experienced, he was a better man than before. And we have in the very first verse of Job chapter 1 that he was a blameless and upright man and feared God and shunned evil. And he got a better understanding about God as he came out of this trial. You and I get a better understanding of God if we cling to Him, we hold on to Him when we go through troubles in our lives. Trouble is part of life. Trouble is part of our lives because of Genesis 3. Because of Adam and Eve disobeying God and taking of that forbidden fruit and sinning against God, rebelling against Him. And that, we're told in Romans chapter 5, was transferred to every single person who would ever live. That's why we have sin. That's why we have sickness and diseases. That's why we have pain. It's because of sin. We live in a sin-cursed world and we're in these sin-cursed bodies. It says in verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating, and now we go into the story of what happened and what Satan did. And they were drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another one came. And he said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young men, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Four things happen in rapid fire succession. And I want you to notice something, too. Look at verse 16. What fire fell from where? The fire of God? We know because the curtain's been pulled back who did this. This wasn't God. This was Satan. Satan did this. The four winds of the house falling down or coming on that house and knocking it down. What was that? Tornado? Hurricane? Who gave permission to do this? This was Satan doing this. He was the one doing it. Now, even though God told him, you cannot touch Job, he didn't prohibit him from touching anybody else. And he lost his kids. 10 kids in that one day. And all that he had. Now, how would you respond if you went through such a horrible trial as this? This is a horrible trial. It's enough to lose one of your children. And to deal with the grief of that, or to lose a loved one in your life. And that is a terrible thing for any of us to have to go through. But it is something that we have to go through because we're told that the wages of sin is death. But to lose all 10 of your kids at one time? That's horrible. How did Job respond? Look at verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. This was all a sign of humility. And he fell to the ground and he did what? He worshiped. Can you worship God when you go through something terrible in your life? And he said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He didn't accuse God for what he did, for what he experienced. He didn't blame God for it either. How many people would blame God? James 1:13 says that when you are tempted, that we're not to say that God's the one doing this. God is not temptable by sin. God doesn't lead us into sin. Psalm 23, that wonderful passage, "The Lord is my shepherd." You remember that? It says that he leads us into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God doesn't lead us into sin. He leads us into righteousness. Well, it says in chapter 2, it says again, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause.' So Satan answered the Lord and said," here it is again, "'skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Again, another accusation. "And so the Lord said to Satan," verse 6, "'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.' And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself," that was a piece of pottery, "while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" I find it very interesting that she gives this kind of response, because she's not the one with the boils all over. She's not the one who's going through a direct hit in this trial. Surely she's part of the trial to him. And she does experience some of this trial, because listen, when a family goes through a trial, or a member in the family goes through the trial, you do get the shrapnel of it, if you will. You do get some of it. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." This right here was showing that he was a blameless man. He was upright. He was a righteous man. And here Satan sought to destroy him. He first started by taking his possessions away. And then he took his family away from him. And now he's attacking him directly by the boils from head to toe. And then what happens in verses 11 and following, it takes us through the rest of the book, is Job's three friends. "Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him," verse 11, "each one of them from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him." Underline that, to comfort him, to mourn with him. "And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." And I want to tell you something right here. This was the best wisdom, was verse 13. This was the best thing that they could do for him, is to sit down and shut your mouth. He didn't need their comments. And you'll find it out if you read the rest of the book and the different things that they said. And God actually did rebuke them for the things they said. They were the ones going through this. And they did exactly what you and I think when someone goes through something tragic. You've sinned. You've done something wrong. You've sinned against God, and God's judgment has come upon you now. Did you find in what we read Job sinning? No. But see, Job didn't know what was going on. You and I only know what's going on because we have the curtain pulled back for us so that we can read what was going on and who was behind the trouble that he was experiencing. His friends had no clue either. And they sought to run this through their mind as to what could be going on in Job's life. Why did he go through all of this? Ecclesiastes 9:12, Solomon said this, "Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. This came unexpectedly. In fact, that's how trials work, isn't it? That's again why James says, whenever you fall into various trials. And it's pinpointing the fact that trials come in our life and we don't know when they're going to happen. We don't know at what intensity that they may come. But we know that we're going to experience trials. Now, let me just make a few statements and we'll go on to the second point. And that is this. God is sovereign in everything. God is in control of everything. You take, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6. It tells us that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had reigned 52 years over Israel. But God killed him because he tried to usurp the authority of a priest and go and offer sacrifices in the temple, which was prohibited of any man doing that except for those whom God had appointed for that task. He had made some really good accomplishments for Israel. He was a good leader. He was a strong leader for Israel. And you can imagine a leader for 52 years and doing all the accomplishments that he did that would provide a good stability for the country. He felt so good about himself. He was lifted up with pride. He goes in and offers his sacrifice and God kills him. God's in control. When Isaiah comes into the temple, it says in Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord on the throne. That tells us God's in control. No matter what goes on in this world, and no matter how worse it gets, God is in control. Sometimes we think the world will get better based upon who is in office. In the House of Representatives, or the Senate, or the President, or the Vice President, or any of that. But God is the one that's in control. God is on His throne. And even in the book of Revelation, when you see all the things taking place, God is on the throne. In fact, He's the one pouring out all the judgments in the book of Revelation. So that's the first thing that I would say about this. God is on the throne. Second thing I would say is that angels do the will of God. Satan has to do what God will allow. Satan does not have the authority or the power over anyone unless God permits him to have it. Example is what we just read. God permitted this. He allowed this. So we have to understand that. And Satan is certainly presumptuous to the point, overconfident in what he's doing, because he wants to dethrone God. He wants to dethrone him. That's what he sought to do. Second thing that I would point out about the devil is that he is proud. He's proud. How would we define pride? Stuart Scott writes this in his book. He says this, that when someone is proud, they are focused on self. This is a form of self-worship. A person is prideful who believe that they in and of themselves are or should be the source of what is good, right, and worthy of praise. They also believe that by themselves, that the accomplisher of anything that is worthwhile to accomplish, and that they should certainly be the benefactor of all things. In essence, they are believing that all things should be from them, through them, and to them, and for them. Pride is competitive toward others, and especially toward God. Pride wants to be on top. Thomas Watson is quoted as having said, "Pride seeks to un-God God." And that phrase certainly describes the arrogant. And again, it describes the devil. Let me have you turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 records Satan's fall. And this is where we refer to the five I wills that he had. And keep in mind pride, because Paul will use Satan's pride when it comes to a new believer having a form of leadership in the church. Because he says that you don't want to have a new believer in the role of a pastor, because he'll be lifted up with pride and he'll fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Look at verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Again, another reference to angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And that's a reference to the Shekinah glory. I will be like the Most High. You notice the five I wills, and what does God say? Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit, and those who see you will gaze at you. See, he's going to be brought low. Satan is not going to go on through all eternity as a foe who will continue in his hellish ways. The Bible tells us he will eventually be cast into a pit. And then he'll be cast into hell. Hell fire. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Was it created ultimately for man? But if you do not repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and the free gift of eternal life, the Bible says that that is a place where you will spend eternity. Like I pointed out last time, we are all spirits with a body. We're going to live forever. This body will give out eventually, will it not? This body is not made for eternity. But we're told, like in Matthew 10, that those who are in hell will have a body fit for hell. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 15, those that are believers will have a body fit for heaven. We're not going to have this body. This body is going to deteriorate. It's going to decay. It's going to go into the grave. But hear about Satan. If you'll notice there, he had fallen. And he wanted to un-God God. There's, again, that whole definition of pride. Ezekiel 28:15 says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." So again, Satan is prideful. He's presumptuous. The third characteristic I want to give you of Satan is that he is powerful. He is powerful. I chuckle when I hear people making statements like this, calling down Satan as if he has to listen to them. Did you hear Job do any of that? Again, Job didn't know what was going on. He didn't know if this was coming from God or if it was coming from Satan. We don't hear anything in here of his reasoning as to what was taking place. We just hear and see what had occurred. And yet you run into people sometimes and they're pleading the blood on their tires because their tires are flat, or they're pleading the blood on their car because their car won't start, or they're calling down Satan as if he's some powerful foe that they can just do this and Satan has to listen. Well, the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You don't have to talk to Satan at all. In fact, I would encourage you to talk to God. A lot of people spend time talking more to the devil than they have talking to God. We're not told in Scripture to pray to the devil. We're not told in Scripture to talk to the devil. We have to understand that he is a very powerful being, and you should see that from what we read in Job chapter 1. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to think about this for a moment, and if you'd like to join me there, Ephesians chapter 2, here Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he's pointing out what their lives used to be like. He uses past tense verbs when he talks about their lives. And he tells them in verse 2 that they once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What is Satan called in that verse? The prince of the what? The power of the air. What does he say there about these believers and what their lives were like before they became believers, before God made them alive? What's it says? They walked according to the course of this world. They walked according to the prince of the power of the air. They were controlled by Satan. Their lives were controlled by him. Everything that they did was at his bidding. And you could talk to an unbeliever and an unbeliever will tell you, "I don't worship Satan." They have no clue. They're chained to their sins and they're chained to Satan. And it's only at the new birth, when a person is born again, that those chains come off. And they now have a new master. And the master is Jesus Christ. William MacDonald, he says this: "Unbelievers are led around by the chief ruler of evil spirits, whose realm is the atmosphere. They were willingly obedient to the God of this age. This explains why the unconverted often stoop to vile forms of behavior lower than that of animals." And we've read in the paper, get up and read in the news, some lascivious acts that people do. And you wonder, how in the world could they do something like that? 1 John 5:19 answers it. It says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that phrase, lies in the power of the evil one, is a Greek idiom, which means they lie in the evil one. They're controlled by him. He is their ruler. In fact, Linsky translates it this way, they are prostrate in his power domain. I like what Warren Wiersbe says, a Christian faces three enemies, all of which want to lead him into sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And listen, as an unbeliever, they are under the world, the flesh, the devil, and sin, are they not? You and I were before we came to Christ. That's what led us. That's what we walked about like. That's what controlled us. Now let me take you to chapter 6, if you're following me in Ephesians, and take you to the passage that we read this morning. In Ephesians 6, if you look at verse 12, after he's just told them to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, and about putting on the whole armor of God so you can stand against the schemes of the devil, what does he say here? He said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The word wrestle means to struggle. It first meant a wrestling match, but then it came to stand for a fight. And then it was referring to an hand-to-hand combat. And here he is saying right here that we do not have this hand-to-hand combat against flesh and blood. Our battles are not against people, is what he's saying. But it's against who? Verse 12, it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's why you have to have the spiritual armor of God on to deal with the spiritual battles, because this is not a physical battle. This is not something that you and I could put on physical weapons to deal with. This is spiritual. And I'll tell you, the time you're the greatest threat to Satan is when you're in the Bible, you're in the Word of God, you're reading it, you're studying it, you're applying it to your life, and when you're praying. And when you're not living like that, you're not a threat to him. He's got you right where he wants you. But when you're in the Word and you're trying to do the Word of God, to be a doer of the Word, and when you're seeking to pray and you're a soul winner trying to share Christ with others, those are the times that he's going to seek to undermine you, seek to attack you, seek to stop you in what you're doing. Because again, he wants to ungod God, right? He wants to be on the throne of your life. But you know what? When you come to Christ, it's forever. You belong to him. Satan can't have you back. Again, John 10, no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. You belong to him. Praise God. Amen. But that doesn't mean that Satan won't stop at tempting you, deceiving you, lying to you, trying to destroy you. John Calvin says that when you think of this hand-to-hand combat, he says the meaning is that our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight with men. There we resist human strength. Sword is opposed to sword. Man contends with man. Force is met by force and skill by skill. But here, the case is widely different. All amounts to this, that our enemies are such as no human power can withstand. We need to understand the powerful being that Satan is. But you also have to understand that he is a created being. He's a created being. Then last, we say the devil is presumptuous, the devil is proud, the devil is powerful, and the devil is evil. And guess what? The devil will work through men and women. He'll work through people in the church. Proverbs 6. Let me have you turn to Proverbs 6. And one of the things that Proverbs 6 points out there that the Lord hates. Look at Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Look at verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Did you hear that last one? One who sows discord among the brethren. God hates that. These are things that God hates. And yet you'll have people come in the church, they'll walk around, they'll spread discord among the brethren for whatever reason or not. 2 Peter chapter 2 says that's what false teachers do. They come in and they sow discord among the brethren. Acts 20 points out that they tried to get themselves a following. Paul said his greatest fear was when he left that men would rise up from among the group, among the fellowship, and lead people astray. You got to remember these things. Because this is Satan's activity. This is what Satan does in the church. Satan is evil. He's called the evil one in 1 John 2:13. And Jesus' prayer in John 17:15 was that God would keep his children from the evil one. The devil is the evil one. Matthew 13:19. He comes, snatches away what has been sown in the heart of the one who doesn't believe. You could be sitting here this morning and you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you do not respond to the gospel, the Bible says in Matthew 13 that Satan will come along and snatch that gospel word from your heart so that you will not believe. Why? Because he's the God of this age who blinds the hearts and minds of men. So your prayer should be this morning that whatever God the Holy Spirit is saying to you, that you'll respond to it. And if this morning it is that you believe and that you give your life to Jesus Christ, that you trust Him as Lord and Master and Savior, that you act upon that and not sit there and say, I'm snug and I'm comfortable and I'm okay and I'll do this another time. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised the next 5 minutes. Today could be that day when God requires your soul. Today could be the day that you leave this world and you're either going to wake up in heaven or you're going to wake up in hell. It's one or the other. There are no in-betweens. There's no holding places. There's no place for someone to come along and pray you out of it. It's either one or the other. Jesus said you're either for me or you're against me. And you need to decide this morning, just like Joshua said to the children of Israel, choose this day whom you are going to serve. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve the devil? But see, the devil wants you to serve him. He wants you to stay locked up in his evil and wicked devices. So I pray this morning that you understand that Satan's presumptuous, he's proud, he's powerful, he's evil, and he certainly wants to snatch the word from your heart so that you will not believe. So I would encourage you this morning to examine yourselves, and I would encourage you to truly find out whether you really are in the faith. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you have not received Jesus, call upon his name. Romans chapter 10 tells us that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible tells us that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And so this morning, if that's you, I would encourage you to repent from your sin and give your life to Jesus. And if that doesn't describe you and you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you are a follower of Jesus, that this morning you would also examine your attitude, examine your heart. Take that passage in Proverbs 6, what I just read, because Satan wants to deceive you, he wants to destroy you, and he certainly wants to destroy Eastport Baptist Church. Let's pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us this morning to understand the truth that we have talked about. You'd help us this morning to examine ourselves. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for those that are in here this morning that have never believed that today would be the day of salvation. And I pray for those who are believers, Lord, that they will not be ignorant of Satan's devices, but understand that he is a liar, that he is a cheater, he's a deceiver, and he certainly wants to come and steal, kill, and destroy. And I pray, Lord, that he would have no victory on anyone's life in here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.